the Concordia Theological Seminary 30th Annual Symposium on the Lutheran Confessions presents Dr. Samuel H. Nafsker and his paper, Confessional Lutheranism in the Ecumenical World, a Missouri Challenge.
From Concordia Seminary in St. Louis with a Master of Divinity degree in 1965. He also has a doctorate from Harvard University. He has served with the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of our Synod since 1973 and is now the Executive Director. He also has served since 1993 as the Executive Secretary of the International Lutheran Council. He is a frequent essayist at various pastors' conferences and a contributor to various publications. He was the co-editor of Studies in Lutheran Hermeneutics in 1979 by Fortress Press. Dr. Nafsker was married in 1967 to Janice. He and Janice are the parents of four children. He will speak today to us on Confessional Lutheranism in the Ecumenical World, a Missouri Challenge.
Thank you. It's good to be back at the symposia sponsored by the faculty and Concordia Theological Seminary here. It was my pleasure 30 years ago to speak at the first symposium on the topic, the future of confessional Lutheranism. And I concluded that presentation by saying the future of confessional Lutheranism is indeed bright. I haven't changed my opinion one bit in the 30 years since that time. Today I've been asked to address the topic that has been announced, confessional Lutheranism in the ecumenical world, a confessional challenge. And I'm going to proceed directly to read the presentation that I have prepared. One of the benefits of being the final speaker on a theological convocations program is that you get the last word. One of the not benefits of being the last speaker is that you don't know what needs to be said until everyone before you has already spoken. And so I found myself throughout the course of this convocation making some nuancing and changing and revising and articulating what needs to be said, I believe, as a final word at a symposium such as this. In the spring of 2004, a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor doing graduate studies at General Theological Seminary in New York sent me a copy of an essay he had written for the American Lutheran Historical Conference. The title of this paper was The Ecumenical Agenda of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He began this piece with these words: "Curious things happen whenever ecumenism and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are mentioned in the same breath. Eyebrows are raised, laughter registering everything from incredulity and sarcasm to exasperation and unease can be heard. Invariably, someone utters some form of, 'Now, I've got to hear that.'" He continues, "Even more curious is the fact that very often these reactions arise from within the Synod's membership itself. The topic of this paper produced some rather interesting reactions. One individual was rather astonished. You mean there actually is an ecumenical agenda? Another provided the gentle reminder that unless the conference was considering composer John Cage, a blank sheet of paper would hardly qualify as acceptable, although it might be eminently readable. Still another posed the rather intriguing questions: how many ways can you find to say no? An email which I received while I was working on this paper seemed to illustrate the point of view expressed by the reactions to this writer's assignment to talk about the ecumenical agenda of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. This email wrote, "In view of Synod's constitution, why does the Missouri Synod not consider the subject of ecumenism to be a top priority? I have been a member of the Missouri Synod congregations now for over 75 years, and there does not seem to be any interest at all in this subject on the part of congregations, district, or synod as a whole. I know we have occasional talks and dialogues with the ELCA, but there is no true emphasis on ecumenism. And there are many in our Synod who wonder why. It is also true, however, that not everyone in the Synod agrees with the viewpoints expressed above. There are those who feel that the Missouri Synod has already gone overboard in its involvement in ecumenism. When it was announced, for example, in the Synod's official organ, The Reporter, that the Missouri Synod had accepted an invitation to rejoin the Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogues in the USA, a layman from the southeastern district of the Synod sent me the following letter: "Perhaps the Catholics now see a glimmer of hope that they may drag some more Lutherans down the abyss with them, as they have done with the ELCA. Before we go chasing after new doctrines, perhaps we should get our own house in order. The message we have, the Catholics have already heard and rejected. I believe participation in this proposed round of discussions to be nothing more than an ego trip for LCMS executives. In my opinion, you will be squandering the Lord's treasury if you spend 1 cent or even 1 minute on this endeavor. While there are so many true mission opportunities in the unchurched world needing our support, do I sound outraged? You bet I am." I sent a copy of that, by the way, to my colleague and fellow member of the participation in the latest round of talks with the Roman Catholics, Dr. Dean Winthy. Each of these viewpoints, I believe, is reflective of attitudes and positions regarding ecumenical endeavors, not only of lay but of clergy members of the Missouri Synod. These polar opposite views on Missouri Synod's involvement or lack thereof in ecumenical endeavors are indicative of the spectrum of viewpoints which I have sought to keep in view while I worked on this presentation on the topic, Confessional Lutheranism in the Ecumenical World, a Missouri Synod Challenge. In order to address this topic and the questions which it poses for the Missouri Synod, which certainly wants to be a confessional Lutheran church, I believe that it would be helpful, first of all, to know what it is that we're talking about. What do we mean when we talk about a confessional Lutheran church's understanding of ecumenism? And I think it's also helpful to know precisely what is the position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on ecumenical endeavors and activities. Only then, it seems to me, will we be in a position to say something about the challenge that ecumenism presents for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so we're going to do something we haven't heard much of so far in this symposium. I'm going to talk a little bit about what the Lutheran confessions have to say about the doctrine of the church and its unity. The Lutheran confessional writings do not explicitly address the topic of ecumenism by name. You don't find an article in the Book of Concord titled Ecumenism. But these confessional writings do present a clear doctrine of the church, which, as Dr. Robert Preuss once pointed out, is well thought out and thorough, and which lays out the theological foundation for the ecumenical endeavors of a confessional Lutheran church, and which does indeed talk about the external unity of the church. The one holy Catholic Church, says Philip Melanchthon in Augsburg Confession 7, is the assembly of all believers in the German, or the assembly of saints in the Latin. The Apology of the Augsburg Confession calls the church, quote, a spiritual people reborn through the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther, in the Large Catechism, states that the church is a holy little flock and community of pure saints under one head, Christ. In the Smalcald Articles, Luther refers to the church as, quote, holy believers and the little sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. In so describing the church, the Lutheran confessors demonstrate their agreement with the understanding of the church and its unity, which is presented in the Nicene Creed, where it is confessed that we believe in one holy, Catholic, an apostolic church. Lest he be misunderstood, Melanchthon in the Apology not only says what the church is, he also confesses what it is not. The Apology to the Augsburg Confession expressly rejects the position of Roman Catholicism that the church consists of all those who profess the Christian faith and who are also under the rule of legitimate pastors and the Roman Pope. According to Melanchthon and the Lutheran confessors, the church is not essentially a visible, tangible entity or institution like the Republic of Venice or any other state. The church, on the contrary, is the assembly of believers, of those who truly have faith in their hearts in Jesus Christ. This understanding of the church and its unity leads the Lutheran confessors to make a fundamental distinction between what they refer to as the church, properly speaking, and the church, broadly speaking, latae dicta, as opposed to propriae dicta. Responding to the Catholics' rejection of Augsburg Confession 7, understanding of the church as the assembly of saints, Melanchthon writes, we grant that in this life hypocrites and evil people are mingled with the church and are members of the church according to the external association of the church's signs. That is, the word, confession of faith, and sacraments, especially if they have not been excommunicated. But this does not mean, Melanchthon continues, that the church is, quote, only an association of external ties and rights, like other civic organizations. On the contrary, it is principally an association of faith and the Holy Spirit in the hearts of persons, end quote. Lest he be misunderstood, Melanchthon then repeats what he had said earlier with emphasis. Hypocrites and wicked people are indeed associated with this true church according to the external rites. Nevertheless, when the church is defined, it must be defined as that which is the living body of Christ and as that which is the church in fact as well as in name. If we define the church only in terms of an external government consisting of both the good and the wicked, people will not understand that the kingdom of Christ is the righteousness of the heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Instead, they will think that it is only the external observance of certain religious rites and rituals. And then he concludes, thus the church, which is truly the kingdom of Christ, is precisely speaking the congregation of the saints. In other words, the apology of the Augsburg Confession in the Book of Concord clearly distinguishes between the una sancta, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, which is the church, properly speaking, and the local and territorial entities with their rites, orders, and external membership, which is the church, broadly speaking. This does not mean, however, that the Lutheran confessors regarded the church as some kind of a Platonic republic that did not actually exist in the real world. This church really does exist, says Melanchthon. It consists of true believing and righteous people scattered throughout the entire world. True, the church, properly speaking, is hidden from human eyes. But we do know where it is located, where the marks are present, the pure teaching of the gospel and the sacraments. Where the gospel is preached and the sacraments are administered, there is the church. And it is made up of real people. But as Luther once put it, and I quote, the church that is without sin must be invisible and spiritual and is grasped only by faith, end quotation. This understanding of the church had fundamental implications for how the Lutheran confessors regarded their efforts to overcome their disagreements with Rome. The purpose of their confession at Augsburg, as they saw it, was not to bring about the unity of the church in the strict sense. This unity already existed. And they were members of this church, even though they were no longer part of the church in Rome. Their hope and their desire was to overcome the divisions in the visible church, not to become members of the church once again. And it was to this task which they devoted their energies in writing their confessional writings, which are in the Book of Concord. The compilers of the confessional documents included in the Book of Concord emphasized the desire of the Lutherans, quote, to live in one Christian church and unity in Concord, a quotation from the preface to the Augsburg, to the Book of Concord. They made it clear that the agreement in confession demanded by the Holy Scriptures could actually be achieved. There was no better way to do this, they said. To overcome their agreements with Rome, as well as the later internal disagreements that had arisen among the Lutherans themselves, then, quote, thoroughly and accurately, on the basis of God's word, to explain and decide the divisions that had arisen in connection with all the disputed articles, to expose and reject false teaching, and clearly to confess the divine truth. A quotation from the preface to the Book of Concord. As the writers of the Formula of Concord had put it, they sought genuine agreement in confession that would not be guilty of, quote, papering over differences and simply giving the appearance of unity. Rather, quote, they wanted to treat the issues in a fundamental way. Compromise on doctrinal matters as a way to achieve unity in the church was out of the question for them. As the authors of the Formula of Concord state, we have no intention of giving up anything of the eternal, unchangeable truth of God, which we also do not have the power to do, for the sake of temporal peace, tranquility, and outward unity. This way of working for external unity in the church, they maintained, quote, keeps God's honor intact. It does not abandon the divine truth of the Holy Gospel, and it concedes nothing to the slightest error, end quote. They were convinced that, quote, enduring unity in the church requires, above all else, a clear and binding summary and form in which a general summary of teaching is drawn together from God's word, to which the churches that hold the true Christian religion confess their adherence. End quotation. To summarize, the Lutheran confessors clearly distinguished between the church properly speaking and the church broadly speaking. The unity of the church properly speaking already exists. Its unity is a given. It comes with faith in the heart. But the church, broadly speaking, as it manifests itself in the world, is not united. It is divided, rent by divisions and schisms. Genuine concord in the church, broadly speaking, the confessors maintained, can be attained only on the basis of agreement in the faith which is confessed, the fides quae. This is the basis for external unity in the church. As the Formula of Concord states, for this reason, the churches are not to condemn one another because of differences in ceremonies, when in Christian freedom one has fewer or more than the other. As long as these churches are otherwise united in teaching, doctrinae, and in all the articles of faith, as well as in the proper use of the holy sacraments. Well, what is the position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, given this understanding of ecumenism in the Lutheran confessions on the ecumenism of our world today? Article 3 of the Synod's Constitution provides the framework and sets the tone for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's official position on ecumenism in this voluntary human association, which we refer to as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The very first objective or purpose of the formation of this entity is that, and I quote, the Synod under Scripture and the Lutheran confessions shall conserve and promote the unity of the true faith. Ephesians 4, 3-6, 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Work through its official structures toward fellowship with other Christian church bodies and provide a united defense against schism, sectarianism, Romans 16, 17, and heresy. Missouri Synod Constitution, Article 3. According to its constitution, the ecumenical endeavors must have high priority in the life of this synod. The actual wording of the Missouri Synod's constitution is extremely important. This article states that the synod should both conserve the unity of the true faith and it shall promote it. The unity of the true faith, therefore, possesses, in its estimation, a twofold dimension. The unity of the church is a given. It must be conserved. But it is also something to be striven for, to be promoted. Moreover, in this article, the Synod states that conserving and promoting unity is not simply a theoretical matter. It demands actual effort on the part of the members of the Synod. The Synod shall work through its official structures. It is necessary that the members of the Synod actually do something to implement the unity of the true faith. It is also significant that the scope of these ecumenical endeavors, according to the Missouri Synod's constitution, extends to other Christian church bodies, not just to other Lutherans. Finally, the Synod in this constitutional article recognizes that these ecumenical endeavors provide a united defense against schism, sectarianism, and heresy. Conserving and promoting the unity of the true faith will help the Synod to keep from falling into isolationistic sectarianism and the sin of separatism on the one hand, and from falling into the false teachings of compromising the gospel on the other. Both of these errors produce the scandal of division in visible Christendom. Article 6 of the Synod's Constitution is also relevant when delineating the position of the Synod on ecumenical endeavors. This article lists as the first two requirements for holding membership in the Synod the acceptance of the confessional basis of Article 2, and the second, the renunciation of unionism and syncretism. Two examples are expressly listed. A, serving congregations of mixed confession as such by ministers of the church. B, taking part in the services and sacramental rites of heterodox congregations or of congregations of mixed confession. This official condition of membership, as these examples are referred to in the Constitution on the part of the Synod and its pastors and congregations, regarding joint participation in worship services, is frequently misunderstood, especially outside the Synod, but also by many with inside the Synod. And it is to a large extent responsible, these misunderstandings, for the caricatures of the Synod that it has no ecumenical agenda, or even worse, that it is anti-ecumenical. The Senate's Commission on Theology and Church Relations, CTCR, which I know a little bit about after 33 years as its director, has been asked since 1962 to provide guidance to the Senate in matters of church relations. And it has been asked to prepare no less than 10 documents in this commission's 45 years of existence on topics having to do with ecumenism. The CTCR reports delineate the principles which govern the Synod's ecumenical endeavors. It will be helpful, I believe, to highlight some of these principles. Its Theology of Fellowship report in 1965, after a view of the Scriptures, the early church, the Reformation on fellowship matters, calls upon the Synod to guard against the twin dangers of unionism on the one hand and separatism on the other, and to shun both of them. This document concludes with guidelines which it calls scripturally sound and in harmony with the Lutheran confessions. The first two of these guidelines are the following. Number one, our synod should treasure the fellowship in the gospel and the sacraments which it enjoys with its sister churches and which it expresses through what is usually called pulpit and altar fellowship. And it should foster this fellowship with all diligence. And secondly, our synod should work zealously for the extension of this fellowship by engaging in doctrinal discussions with other churches in the interest of achieving such fellowship where this can be done without compromising sound doctrine. This report, by the way, is the only report of the CTCR that has ever been adopted as a document in its history by the Synod. It is important to note that the importance of this document, because of whenever it was adopted by the Synod, in view of the withdrawal of the Wisconsin Synod from the Synodical Conference, that this report should state that the Synod in these discussions not only may but should join in fervent prayer with one another, that God would bless their discussions. The CTCR's 1974 report, A Lutheran Stance Towards Ecumenism, most directly relates to the topic being addressed in the assignment given to me. In this document, the Commission on Theology defines, quote, as ecumenical endeavors, all those efforts which have as their purpose to remove the barriers that separate Christians into denominational groups, end quote, to end strife and division among Christ-afflicted and scattered churches. God-pleasing concord and harmony in the church, says the commission, is nothing less than one of the fruits of the Spirit for which Christians earnestly long and fervently pray, end quotation. On the basis of a review of Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians, and Paul's letter to Timothy, as well as of the Lutheran confessions, this report discusses topics such as the sphere and scope of ecumenical endeavors. But it is especially important to pay special attention, I believe, to what this document says about the goal of ecumenical endeavors. It states, since the sphere of ecumenical endeavors is properly the una sancta, it is self-evident that the goal of such endeavors is not to create the unity of the church, unitas in the Latin, in the Lutheran confessions, or Einigkeit der Kirche, in the German portions of the Lutheran Confessions. The unitas of the Una Sancta is given with the faith that joins all Christians to their one head and to each other in the little holy flock which is without sect or schism. The unity of the church is the presupposition, not the goal, of ecumenical endeavors. Ecumenical endeavors are directed towards achieving unity in the church, while unitas is a constant characteristic of the church, concordia is not. Instead of concord, agreement, and peace, there are dissensions and religious disputes which cause divisions. End quotation from the Commission's report. It is to those divisions which obscure and belie the unity of the church that Lutheran ecumenism addresses itself in the spirit of the Augsburg Confession in order to bring about Christian concord. Understood in this sense, the Commission does not hesitate to speak of the necessity of ecumenical endeavors. Building on its earlier reports, the Commission directs its attention in 1981 to the nature and implications of the concept of fellowship. In this document, it presents 9 scriptural principles of fellowship. And on this basis, the Commission proceeds to evaluate 4 models for achieving external unity in the church, which are frequently mentioned in the ecumenical world today. Conciliarity, promoted by the World Council of Churches as coming together on the basis of a minimalistic understanding of agreement in confession. Reconciled diversity, which has its origins in the Lutheran World Federation, in an essay delivered by Bishop Aerofloat from Norway in 1977 at the LWF Assembly in Dar es Salaam, which I was there to hear myself. Also evaluated are those models sometimes heard in our circles, such as selective fellowship, which was actually implemented by the American Lutheran Church, the old American Lutheran Church, back in the 1950s. And ecclesiastical declarations of altar and pulpit fellowship based on the results of doctoral discussions held by representatives of 2 church bodies moving towards church fellowship, the model which has been the historical practice of Lutheran churches for the past 500 years up until this century. Following its evaluation of each of these models, the Commission concludes, of those models for external unity in the church which have been examined in this report, only ecclesiastical declarations of altar and pulpit fellowship at least offer the possibility for being able to take into account all that the scriptures have to say about the nature of fellowship. The Commission on Theology and Church Relations, therefore, while recognizing that this model is neither divinely ordained nor scripturally mandated, is convinced that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod should continue to seek to carry out the scriptural principles of fellowship at the church body level by means of ecclesiastical declarations of altar and pulpit fellowship based on agreement in doctrine and practice. End quotation. In addition to this recommendation, the Commission also urged that the Synod continue to study the topic of fellowship, so that the members of the Synod can develop greater understanding and consensus with respect to the implications of the scriptural principles of fellowship for relationships and activities between Christians belonging to churches not in church fellowship with the Synod at the congregational, pastoral, and individual levels. The assignment to prepare such guidelines was given to the Commission. It's partial response to this assignment came in 1991 with the release of a document, a study report titled Inter-Christian Relationships, an Instrument for Study. And it is presently nearing completion of its final response to this assignment. And presently on the agenda at this moment is a discussion of this draft that we have in process with the Council of Presidents at its meeting the first part of February. One other important document must be mentioned at this point. It has the title, The Lutheran Understanding of Church Fellowship. In 2000, the Commission, working jointly with the Office of the President of the Synod, at the request of the Synod Convention, prepared study materials for discussion at the conventions of each of the Synod's 35 districts in the year 2000. This document was subsequently adopted by the Synod, quote, for continued use and guidance at the 2001 convention of the Synod. Significantly, it begins by reaffirming the critically important distinction between the Church's internal unity and external unity. It writes, while the Church's internal unity is perfect and known only to God, Ephesians 1:4, the limits of external fellowship are determined by whether the gospel is preached purely and the sacraments are administered according to Christ's institution. The gospel and the sacraments are in themselves always pure. In this way, they create and preserve the church in her hidden unity throughout the world. Yet when church bodies make public confession of the gospel and the sacraments, tragically, some obscure or explicitly contradict the teachings of the gospel and the proper administration of the sacraments. For this reason, the limits or boundaries of the external fellowship are creeds and confessions. Churches in altar and pulpit fellowship share the same confession, including the rejection of errors that contradict this confession. Where the churches cannot agree on a common confession, the basis for church fellowship does not exist. End quotation. This document reaffirms the historic position of Lutheranism that, quote, doctrinal differences cannot be tolerated either within or between church bodies and are by their nature disruptive and divisive of altar and pulpit fellowship. This document, by the way, contains a quotation made by Dr. Franklin Clark Fry, Mr. Lutheran, who was stated as having appeared on the cover of Time magazine with that title, in which he stated, this was in 1956, insistence upon agreement in doctrine as a precondition for church fellowship is the distinguishing mark of Lutherans among all Protestants and should never be relaxed. It is important to note that this document, however, says in its final conclusion that many questions remain concerning the various ways individual Christians might and should relate to one another, something which the Commission is addressing directly in its forthcoming report on inter-Christian guidelines. Before concluding this section on ecumenism in the LCMS, we must therefore ask also, how does Missouri's actual practice in carrying out ecumenical endeavors stand up in light of its understanding of what the Scriptures and Lutheran confessions have to say about the church and its unity? Consistent with this understanding of the necessity of ecumenical endeavors, the Synod has been a part of almost all of the bilateral Lutheran dialogues held in the USA since 1965. It was a founding member of the Lutheran Council in the USA, and it insisted that participation in its division of theological studies was a necessity for membership. In the past 9 years, The Synod has declared itself to be in church fellowship with a number of church bodies around the world, such as the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Russia, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Latvia, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Lithuania, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Haiti, and most recently with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya. And it has done so in every case, based upon doctrinal discussions revealing agreement in doctrine and practice. Moreover, at the meeting of the Commission on Theology in 3 weeks, the Commission will be giving consideration to a proposal presented that the Synod should consider altar and pulpit fellowship with the American Association of Lutheran Churches, which has its seminary located on the campus of this seminary right here. It should also be noted that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a charter member of the International Lutheran Council. At the same time, the Synod has not joined the National Council of Churches or the World Council of Churches because it fosters and supports positions contrary to the doctrinal position of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It has refused to join the Lutheran World Federation because membership in the Federation either implicitly before 1990 or explicitly after the change of its constitution in 1990 means church fellowship with all of the Federation's members, many of which hold doctrinal positions contrary to that of the Synod. Moreover, when it became clear that the Synod was not in doctrinal agreement with the American Lutheran Church, with which it had declared altar and pulpit fellowship in 1969, it terminated this relationship in 1981. I want to conclude this section of this paper with a couple of quotations from a resolution adopted by the Synod in 1983, which I believe quite succinctly summarizes the actual position of the Missouri Synod on ecumenical endeavors. It's Resolution 302, entitled, "To Strive for External Unity in the Church." Time does not permit the reading of this entire resolution. I wished I could because it's so carefully written. But I want to share at least one whereas and one resolve. Whereas the Scriptures of God, and then listed a number of Bible passages, mandate the quest for church fellowship in the sense of the external unity of the church, as well as its acknowledgement when there is agreement in the confession of the heavenly doctrine, according to God's word and the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. Be it resolved that we exhort one another to true and genuine contrition and repentance for the sins of prejudice, ridicule, caricature, separatism, pride, lack of Christian charity towards Christian people of other denominations, which hinder the work of the Spirit of God in bringing about the visible unity of the church and true Christian concord. And be it finally resolved that we undertake this quest for external unity in the church with patience, willing to bear with one another's human failings and weaknesses in both piety and understanding, so that as a synod we may with one mouth and one tongue give glory to God. A final conclusion about the challenge which this understanding of ecumenism presents to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The word ecumenical is rooted in the Greek word oikos, which means home, and in the word oikoumene, the Greek word for inhabited world. The word ecumenical, therefore, is analogous to the word Catholic, or pertaining to the whole. what does the ecumenical world look like? There are, according to the most recent accounts of demographers, a little over 6 billion people on planet Earth as we begin the 21st century. Approximately one-third of these people may be classified as, in some sense, Christian. Of these 2 billion Christians, 51.5%, or 1.2 billion, belong to the Roman Catholic Church. And 11.2%, or a quarter of a billion, belong to the Orthodox Communion. The Anglican Communion, numbering 75 million, and Lutherans, numbering 69.7 million, according to the last statistics published by the Lutheran World Federation, each claim 3% of the world's Christians. The remaining 31% of the world's Christians, at least according to David Barrett's 2001 edition of the World Christian Encyclopedia, belong to 34,000 different Christian church bodies. This figure represents a 39% increase during the past 20 years. According to these figures, 660 new church bodies have come into existence each year for the past 20 years. That figures out to about 2 per day, or about, 8 or 10 during the course of this symposium. But these statistics tell only part of the story regarding the nature of what may well be called the greatest challenge which the ecumenical world presents for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at this point in time. And I want to say just a few brief words in conclusion about this challenge. In recent years, debate in our American society over issues such as abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, and stem cell research has produced internal divisions in many, if not most, American church bodies. These horizontal divisions cut across the historical vertical divisions between the churches, with the result, for example, that pro-life Catholics and Lutherans may, in certain situations, feel closer affinity for each other than they do for pro-choice members of their own church bodies. There is an even more pervasive change taking place today, which affects the entire world in which we live. I am speaking of the contemporary communications revolution about which Matt Harrison spoke, which offers unparalleled opportunities, and it also causes some challenges. This development, coupled with highly publicized scandals, sexual scandals in a number of church bodies, has hastened the anti-institutional forces already present in our society today, with detrimental results for anyone who understands the church as a corporate entity. As a result of these and many other developments, people are no longer gaining their identity as they once did by the organizations, and that includes church bodies, to which they belong. The end result of these efforts, these effects of such forces as these, is a loss of the clear theological identity of the traditional denominations, including confessional Lutheran churches, producing the phenomenon sometimes referred to as ambiguous denominationalism or cafeteria Catholicism. Not all of the Lutherans in this world are in the Lutheran Church, nor are all the Baptists in the Baptist Church, or Catholics in the Catholic Church, etc. These developments pose a major challenge for confessional Lutheran churches like the Missouri Synod, as it seeks to manifest the unity given with faith in Jesus Christ as the basis of church body level declarations of altar and pulpit fellowship. They insidiously eat away and undermine the entire understanding of a confessional understanding of the church as the body of Christ. And they play havoc with a church which would understand the church as the body of Christ for its pastoral practice of communion admission and relationship to other Christians. In order for Missouri to try and meet this challenge, it must, in my opinion, begin by recognizing that the topic of inter-Christian relationships, of ecumenical efforts, have not been exhausted with a reaffirmation of the historic Lutheran understanding of church fellowship based upon agreement in doctrine and practice, as indeed it must reaffirm. And I want to emphasize that point. According to the scriptures, external unity in the church is a matter of right confession of the prophetic and apostolic faith. But the topic of inter-Christian relationships is so much larger than the doctrine of church fellowship. And in my opinion, again, the Synod has been slow to recognize this fact. If the Missouri Synod is to meet the challenge of the ecumenical world today, it will be necessary for it to become more, not less, engaged in opportunities to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ in churches not in church fellowship with the Synod. Symposia such as this conference here has been during this past week is but one example of how this can be done without compromising the principles of fellowship presented in the Lutheran confessions. We in the Missouri Synod must confess that indeed there is a reason why the Synod's ecumenical record is so often misunderstood and caricatured. As we do so, we must keep in mind this clear distinction, which exists, as the Lutheran Confessions teach us, between the church properly speaking and the church broadly speaking. This is a distinction which many Christians today, including not a few in the Synod, do not seem to understand. When this distinction is not made, two errors threaten. Errors which the opposite reactions to the ecumenical endeavors in the Missouri Synod appeared in the quotations with which I began this paper. If the given unity of the church, properly speaking, is divorced from the scriptural mandate to seek doctrinal agreement, ecumenical endeavors will soon be regarded as a waste of time and effort, and separatistic sectarianism is at the door. The unity of Christ, which all Christians share, provides the motivation for seeking to manifest this unity externally. On the other hand, if the unity of the church becomes identified with conquered in the church, then faith in the heart becomes the basic criterion for external unity. But this faith in the heart is always hidden from view, and such a position inevitably results in the compromise of the means of grace through which the unity of the church comes into existence in the first place. Make no doubt about it, the Missouri Synod is committed to confessional ecumenism. Together with the Lutheran confessors of the 16th century, it desires to manifest this oneness on the basis of agreement in confession. I want to close this paper with a quotation from an essay written over 50 years ago by Martin Franzmann, from a little piece that I would encourage all of you to read, entitled "The Nature of the Unity We Seek, A Missourian View." Dr. Franzmann writes, "We desire that men be united in a gladly, resolute, radical, and total submission of faith to God as he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. This Word made flesh, this Son of God, in turn, is known to us only by the apostolic word of those who witness to him. These words which the living, potent, and creative presence of the Paraclete has man to be the divinely valid witness to Christ. We have Christ in this inerrantly loosing and binding apostolic word, or we do not have him at all. We seek unity then, as we seek it under God and in Christ, in a full and common obedience to Holy Scripture. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Sam, very much. Very well done.